Praise the Lord, I'm telling you. I'm glad that I'm on the winning side, but I tell you, sometimes it's hard to keep fighting when everybody else is quitting, ain't it? Elijah found that tough, and son, he spent all his life in the wilderness. He knew what it was like to be alone, but yet whenever it seemed like the revival that he expected didn't materialize, he was ready to quit, amen. And sometimes we need to just ask ourselves, who's ready to fight, amen? Who's ready to keep on going with the Lord? If you have your Bibles tonight, open to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, we want to read tonight, verses 8 through about verses 17. We're going to talk tonight about the restoration of covenant fellowship. Now, in Exodus 33, we began to see the intercession of the man Moses. And all that we've read since then just about has to do with his personal relationship with God and his intercession for the people who have sinned. The reason being that the covenant that God had made with them, they had broken, therefore it was rendered null and void. And if some way Moses was not able to restore their covenant relationship, the relationship between the nation Israel and the Lord their God, then they had no hope. And so Moses has spent so much of this time in Exodus 33 and 34 in an effort to persuade God to restore the covenant relationship with Israel that he had on Mount Sinai before the sin with reference to the golden calf. Now, there are some things we can learn in that. Sometimes it's not as easy as we think to get it back in fellowship with God. Sometimes we think that it just takes mumbling a few words, but sometimes it's not that simple, neighbor. And there would have been no restoration of fellowship, even though there has been a semblance for this man, Moses. And so we're going to talk tonight about this restoration of this covenant fellowship tonight. We'll read tonight verses 8 through 17. And now you remember when we left off Sunday night that God in the first seven verses of chapter 34 had fulfilled the wish of Moses in allowing him to see his glory, to come as close as mortal man can in this carcass, if you will, to beholding the very image and person of the God of heaven. And having done so, Moses continues now in his intercessory role. After having seen that, verse 8 says that Moses made haste. Made haste from where? Well, where was he? He was in the cleft of that rock. God having his hand upon him, God passing by, removing his hand, and he beheld the Lord passing by, but he was not able to look upon his face. So as soon as he passed by, it doesn't take much of a glimpse of God to get you moving. And so the Bible says Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He came out of that crack and hit the ground as he saw the Lord pass by. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. Now what's he been asking for ever since chapter 33, the middle part of chapter 33? He's been asking for this one thing, the assurance that God's presence will not just guide his people, go before his people, but that it will travel in the midst of his people. I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Here we go. We're coming back to the same place we began in Exodus 19. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Now, can you see here that we're kind of coming full circle? Now, here's what has happened. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Wherefore, seeing we're so compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." What does that mean? Set us back. Sin always sets you back in your spiritual progress. We don't like to admit it. We try to avoid it, but it always sets us back. So what has happened is the children of Israel, who should have at this moment in time been going about building the tabernacle and moving on with God toward the promised land, have been beset by their sin, the sin of the golden calf, and they're right back where they started from, and God now is repeating the basis of the covenant that he stated in Exodus 19:20, and actually about up to chapter number 24. And so I want to just point out a few things that I caught as I read this scripture and thought about the restoration of covenant fellowship. Now, always remember, you can have a relationship with God without having fellowship with God. You can have a relationship with your wife and not have fellowship with your wife, amen. A lot of husbands and wives don't have fellowship, amen. One goes one way, another one goes the other way, and they don't really have much to do, much fellowship together. Fellowship requires a togetherness as one. That's what the word means. The New Testament equivalent is the word koinonia, which means to have something in common together. And so it implies that togetherness. And so the first thing that I want to point out in these scriptures here, in verse number 8 and part of verse number 9, is simply, let's look once more at the master advocate, if you will. If you'll remember, Sunday morning we talked about Jesus, who is our advocate. He is our mediator between us and God. He intercedes for you and I in order that whenever our fellowship has been damaged, whenever we have been separated, that we might be brought back together. Now, I want to tell you, you can repent all you want to. You can confess all you want to. If you didn't have that advocate, there would be no restoration of fellowship with God. Amen. Because the very basis of that restoration is what he has done for us. And so without him, it doesn't matter what we do. By our works, we can't gain favor with God. We never could have that restoration of fellowship brought back to us. And so we see here the same with these people. Amen. They don't know how to do business with God. They don't want to talk to God. They admitted that to Moses at the mountain there when they saw his manifestations. And so Moses here is a picture, if you will, or a type of our a master advocate for the people. He has spent almost these two chapters interceding for these people. And so because of the effectual intercession of Moses here, God delivers the instructions to him that will restore the people to covenant fellowship. Amen. And so our master advocate does the same thing for us. Now, two things about him I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to notice his reverent approach to God. The Bible said in verse 8 that he made haste at the presence of God being before him. He bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped. If you'll go back and read the book of Genesis, you'll find many times, especially in the life of Abraham, whenever God would manifest himself in some new way to Abraham in a covenant promise or something, Abraham would build an altar and Abraham would bow down before God and worship him. The very root word which is translated worship in the Bible literally means to bend the knee. Now, we don't do much bending of the knee today, but that's literally what the word worship means. And many times you find people who came to a realization of the real glory and majesty of God, the only position that they could rightfully put themselves in was on their face before God. Amen. And so Moses takes a reverent approach to God to intercede for the people. Amen. It's important that an individual be, first of all, in his relationship with God, the worshiper. Now, the church has many, you might say, commissions or goals that we are to be in pursuit of as a church. But I want to tell you, our primary objective, especially when we come to the house of God, is to worship. We come here to worship God. You haven't come here to serve God tonight. Now, this is a part of your service of God, but you can't serve God if you don't learn to worship God. You cannot go out into this world and be an influence to this world if you hadn't come to the house of God and worshiped God somewhere along the line. And the most influential thing in your, about your life that affects those that are about you is their observance of how you worship. You know what impressed the Queen of Sheba about Solomon? The Bible puts it this way, the way that he went up. Now, what did that language mean? It meant the way that he walked up that altar before the Lord his God. Amen. And so it impressed her. Your worship, my friend, has an influence in, upon people in this world. And so, obviously, we find the same in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Paul said in the book of Philippians, he made himself as of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, the fashion as a man. And the Bible said he was obedient even unto death. And the book of Hebrews says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Jesus Christ, even though he could claim to be equal with God, and he was equal with God, for he was God, yet he even took a reverent attitude and approach toward God. Every time, now the Bible, we know without doubt that twice he went to the temple and he cleaned that thing out. More than once he did it, at least twice, but I have a feeling that after he began his ministry and presented himself as Messiah, every time he went to that temple that he cleaned it out. Why? He said, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. He had a reverent approach and attitude toward the Lord God. And neighbor, we've got to have that too. God is like a two-sided coin. He's love. He's a God to be loved, but he's also a God to be feared. Amen. The Bible talks about the goodness and the severity of God. And so we need to be aware of that and be worshipful before him in his presence. That's why it's important that when you come to the house of God, that you come in a right and a worshipful spirit and attitude. Now, sometimes it takes us getting here and singing together and worshiping a little bit together to ever get to that point. And that's all right, because you've got a lot going on out here that sure discourage you and distract you. But when you come here, I tell you, if we could just stay here, I could do pretty good. Amen. I could come real close to not sinning. Amen. I don't, you know, it be difficult, but I'd do a whole lot better here. Amen. And so, he had a reverent approach toward God, but not only that, he had a realistic appeal. In the first part of verse 9, he said, and if now I have found grace in thy sight. Only one basis did he approach the Lord God, and that was upon the basis of his grace. Amen. Well, now that's exactly the way that our advocate approaches. Amen. He doesn't approach our Father based upon what we have done, because he simply proclaimed us guilty, and Moses is fixing to do the very same thing here in just a minute. Amen. And so he can't approach God upon the basis of our merit or what we are. He has to approach upon some other basis. And what is that? God's simple grace. Amen. And what is that grace? It is the provision of God of something for them that they could not produce or provide for themselves. Being that you and I cannot provide or produce salvation for ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ secured and procures it for us even to this point. Amen. And so Moses approaches God upon the basis of his grace and not his law. He said, if I found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. And so we see now that Moses is continuing his master advocacy for the restoration of this covenant fellowship. And we're going to see it restored here toward the end of this chapter as we can continue these messages. Now, what I want you to notice also in the latter part of verse number 9 is a mutual agreement. The latter part of verse 9, he said this, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Now, for the people to be united once again with God in covenant fellowship, they must come to some kind of agreement. They must have a mutual agreement. They must have something in common. Amen. First thing we see is that they must have a common perception. We must agree with God about what sin is. Huh? Now, we seldom get any further than that, but maybe we've got to deal with that issue because that is our problem, amen, our primary problem. It is sin. And so, in order for us to have a relationship or a fellowship with God, according to the covenant that He's made with us, then we must agree with the things that God has said as pertains to the covenant. And God had defined in the moral code of the law exactly what sin was. And so Moses, in agreement and having a common perception with God, agrees what sin really is. And specifically here, the sin of the golden calf. And so he uses the language of God here. He says, these are a stiff-necked people. If you'll go back up in chapter 33 and verses 3 and 5 there, you're going to find that as God is talking to Moses about the people down below in the sinful calf, he will speak of them in both of those verses, verses 3 and 5, as stiff-necked. That's his description of them. So a beast that was stiff-necked was one that wouldn't bear a yoke on its neck. Amen. Therefore, it couldn't work, wasn't much good to the one who owned it or possessed it. And so Moses here has a common perception with God about sin, and he agrees with God, and he says, God, these are a stiff-necked people. Now, what he's saying here is this. He's not trying to say, God, that I'm better than them. Or what he's saying here is, God, you know that they're a stiff-necked people. I know that they're a stiff-necked people. And God, that is exactly why we need you. That is exactly why I need you in the midst of our people. Because, God, if you don't manifest yourself in the midst of us and go amongst us and work amongst us, then there'll never be any change in these people. Amen. Without God. Amen. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Amen. And so that's the very thing that Moses is talking about here. Now, 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that word confess there in 1 John 1, 9 is the word homologeo. And it means homo, same, logos, see. To see the same way. To see through the same eye. So, you know what confession of sin is? It's seeing sin for exactly what God sees it as. Amen. You see, we have big sin, little sin, black sin, white sin, gray sin. But God just simply sees sin. And for us to ever come to the point to realize, neighbor, what an offense it is to God, whenever we sin against Him, we must come to a realization of what sin is, the way that God looks at it through His eyes. And we've got to come back to the place to realize that God is holy, and God cannot have anything to do with anything that is not holy. Amen. And so when He saved us, He imparted unto us a divine nature. He imparted unto us His character that made it possible for you and I to manifest holiness in our lives. It's not just simply a substitutionary or an imputed thing. It is a practical thing that is worked out from the inside. And so they have a common perception about their sin. But not only that, we find a common prayer here. He prays that God would pardon their iniquity and their sin. Amen. Pleading, if we confess our sins, seeking God's face and forgiveness. Now, my friend, God is there, and He said whenever He manifested Himself up above that He was gracious and long-suffering and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin in verse number 7. That's what He does. But we must first of all come to that place to realize that sin is sin as God sees it and not as we see it. And you should never say, well, I don't see anything wrong with this whenever the Bible specifically addresses something. But yet we do that. You know, we shouldn't do that. We should agree with God. If God says it's wrong, then it is wrong. Whether I understand it or not, it's still wrong. Amen. And so until I can understand what God's trying to tell me here, I'll be obedient till by faith I understand it and God gives it to me. Amen. All right. And so we see this commonness about prayer and Him interceding for the people for forgiveness. And the Bible says that's exactly why Jesus plead for you and I for our forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is granted for one reason only. Not just simply to excuse your sin or to exempt you from the consequence of your sin, but forgiveness is supplied in order that cleansing might follow. God does not save you. God does not forgive you to leave you in the same cesspool and sewer that He found you in. That just is not scriptural. David said that He brought me up out of a horrible pit. Amen. He doesn't leave you in there. He picks you up. How does He do that? First of all, by forgiveness, which, my friend, delivers you from the consequence of your sin, the wrath of God upon your sin. But along with that also, He then can forgive you. I mean, He can cleanse you of that sin. And we often use the word to deliver. That's what that cleansing is. Amen. And praise the Lord. I'm glad that God doesn't just forgive us, but He also gives us cleansing. Amen. But then we see the common purpose. He says not only forgive our iniquity and pardon our sin, but He said, take us for thine inheritance. Now Moses in his intercession is returning back to the purpose of God in why He redeemed Israel to start with. He didn't just save them because they're pretty. He didn't save them because they were many. He saved them and delivered them from Egypt because of a promise He made to Abraham and because He had a purpose for their existence. Now, God, when He saves you, has a purpose for your life. I mean, for every one of us. And we need to find out exactly what that purpose is. What is the purpose here? He defines it this way. Take us for thine inheritance. Man. We were watching one of those shows at the fire station the other day where they locate people that you can't find. I told the fellow I was working with, I said, I've been looking for that uncle of mine that has money. I ain't found him yet. I'd like to have an inheritance, as you are, but they're just... not much there when it comes to earthly things. But Moses understands that there is something to this inheritance. What does it mean? The biblical word means to own or possess something for the purpose of living in it or through it. And so what Moses realizes here that hadn't hit the children of Israel yet is that God hasn't just promised them a land to live in, but God's desire is for them, the people, to be His inheritance in order that He might live amongst and through those people. Now, that has not changed, amen. The Bible says, don't you know that you're the temple of God? The Holy Spirit resides. He dwells in you, who's just as much God as God the Father, God the Son. God still takes up residence, my friend, and makes an inheritance of the people that He saves, amen. Now, obviously, God answered this prayer. If you'll flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 32, listen to the way that He talks there. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9. He says, when the Most High, and this is very curious, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. Hey, why do you think this place in which we live is here and that the specific people who dwell here are here? Why do you think the American Indian, I mean, who we call the Native American now, was here before we were? Look here. The Bible says God put him here. Now, it takes a man of faith to accept that. You can't accept that if you're an educated philosopher. When He divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, now that, every one of his neighbor, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. God had Israel in mind even before they ever existed. Now look in verse 9. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. And so we find obviously that God answered the prayer that Moses was praying here because there God declares that Jacob indeed is the lot of His inheritance. What does that mean? That God called the nation Israel by His sovereign grace and covenant mercy in order that He might live and dwell amongst them and in them in order that He might manifest His true glory and the reality of the one true God to a lost, dark, and doomed, and dying world. Amen. Now, that's his purpose in dwelling amongst his people. And so Moses had some kind of understanding of that whenever he made this prayer here. But then God continues here in verse number 10 as he responds, and he makes a marvelous announcement. Listen, behold, I make a covenant. We're coming back. Moses knows he's doing business now. Before all thy people, I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. God now begins to bring them back to the covenant promises and even reveals a little more detail. Because God's not dealing in the past, he's dealing in the future. And he's not dealing simply in the near relevant future, but he's dealing in the way distant future. Just as he was aware of Israel before there ever was an Israel, just as he was aware of all of us before there was ever any all of us, my friend, he had a plan, he had a purpose, and I want you to know none of the powers of hell can ever deter it or ever stop it. And so right here, whenever he comes back to this restoration of this covenant fellowship, he begins to deal with his very purpose in saving this nation of Israel and the things that he was going to do. And so he makes that pronouncement of that covenant in the first part of that verse, and he defines the purpose of the covenant. What did he say there in the last part? He said, thou art amongst the people which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. The reason he's going to work with power and wonder through these people is to manifest to the world and to themselves the work of the Lord. Now, the problem we are facing today is that we are not seeing the work of the Lord anymore. We're seeing the ingenuity of man and the efforts of man. Amen. We need to be about the work of the Lord. Amen. Jesus even said that when he was 12 and his mom and dad lost him. He said, don't you know that I am going to be about my Father's business? Amen. There's a work of God, and who's going to do it if the people of God do not do it? Amen. Then he goes into talking about the peril of this covenant. He said, it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. How? That ought to frighten a little bit. Matter of fact, that's exactly what this word terrible here means. It means to make afraid or to create fear in the heart of somebody. Now, I want you to understand that the majority of what God is talking about right here is yet future in the nation of Israel. He's talking in a future tense here, talking about the things that he will do. And even though God did many wonderful things in bringing the people into the land, neighbor, they can't compare really to the things that were past, and they can't compare to the things that were future. Even the things that he did in the land of Canaan once he put them there and then defeating all of their enemies and things and the fall of Jericho, that can't compare to the parting of that Red Sea. That can't compare to those 10 plagues and things down there and the way that God manifested his power. He's talking about something that he will do through this nation, Israel, at some time in the future. Because of their sin, because of their constant stiff-necked and rebellion, God caused them to be driven from their land eventually. They dwelt in the land of Babylon for 70 years. Finally, he brought them back, and Jesus came, their promised Messiah. They rejected him. They crucified him and cried, his blood be upon us and our children, and it has been ever since. But yet God said that one day he would bring them back. You're just not going to stop. God, I don't care how hard you try. I want you to look at a verse in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, this is what I'm just going to brush this. I'm not going to deal with it much. But I want you to see this. Jeremiah 23. He's talking about the future of these people and what he's going to do. Jeremiah 23 and verse 3. Listen to what he said. And I will gather the remnant of my flock. Listen. Out of all countries whither I have driven them, I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now we all know who that was, or who that is. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now listen. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now that's the crew we're talking about now. The crew that the Lord brought up out of the land of Egypt. But he said this is what they're going to say. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying the time is coming whenever the Jew is not going to look at his people, and other people are not going to look at that nation Israel and say, hey, this is the people that God brought up out of the land of Egypt. They're going to say, this is the people that God brought back out of the north country and from every country where God had scattered them. Talking about the Jew who's been scattered from one end of this globe to the other and which found a great population dwelling in the land that is now called, or was called, the Soviet Union or Russia. Brother Petrarius. And it wasn't but just a few years ago that a great flood of Jews came down from Russia into Israel to become a part of the state of Israel. And so what we see today is the miraculous working of God in laying the foundation of a yet-to-be spiritual nation over there, the nation of Israel. Why? To do exactly what he said he would do right here, neighbor. Marvelous things in the earth. Now, you go to Revelation 15 later and other parts of the book, you're going to find that God sends forth angels, that God sends forth plagues, that God does things during that period of time that the Bible says that there was never a time like that before, nor yet shall there ever be again. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that except those days would be shortened, no flesh would be saved. What does that mean? That if God did not restrain the atrocities and the things that were falling upon this earth, then nobody would survive or live. Now that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, Moses, these people have not seen anything yet. And they can see it if they will just maintain their covenant relationship with me, their God. Amen. And then we see the assignment, the mercenary assignment, if you will, in verses 11 through 13, that God gave to the people. Look what he said there. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare unto the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Now please do not misunderstand what this scripture says here. You see, we as Christians, we're not to go out and physically take things. We are against, well, we should be against abortion, but you should not go out and shoot abortion doctors and those who perform it. Amen? We fight a spiritual warfare, the Bible says. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. We fight a spiritual battle. But you've got to understand that God here has instructed these people and has brought them out of Egypt, my friend, to take a mercenary action against a group of people. I don't have time to deal with all of it. Go back later and read Genesis 15. Whenever God made the covenant with Abraham there, he said that your people are going to be strangers in the land for 400 years, and then I'll bring them out with great abundance, he says, into this land. And he said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Huh? This people had not reached the point where that God was going to have to judge them for their sin and destroy them. Now that time has come, and God has brought the children of Israel out, and they are going to be his instrument of judgment against these people who were known as the Amorites. Now you see other tribes that are mentioned here. And so we learn there, my friend, the multiplication factor, or what I call the leaven factor of sin. It doesn't sit idle and it doesn't sit alone. It spreads and it contaminates like a disease. Paul said to the Corinthian church, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Huh? That's what he said. And so now God is using them as an instrument of judgment against these people. Well, how can they do that and be right? Well, you look what God said here. Number one, God said, I will drive them out. They couldn't do it without God, just as you and I can't have any victory, any spiritual victories without the Lord God. Amen. It's only by His power. When Zerubbabel went to build the temple, he didn't know how to even begin. And God said, it'll happen, but not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. Amen. You can't do the work of God in the energy of the flesh. And so, you don't go out and you take things into your own hand. Amen. Even Jesus didn't do that. The Bible said when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Amen. But he kept his mouth shut. And that's the spirit that we should have because we fight a spiritual battle. But that's not why he raised them up as a nation. Amen. And so they were to be the mercenaries or their instrument of judgment against these people. But God said, when you go into this land, I want you to beware of things. He said, first of all, he said, you defy their resistance. You drive them out. Utter judgment was to be the consequence of their hundreds of years of sin. And it aggravates me to no end, neighbor, sometime to watch the news. Hey, man. They were talking about the prayer issue up in Pontotoc, I believe it was, wherever it is up there, you know, and prayer in school. And they were talking about not being constitutional. And I looked at the fellow working with me, and I said, lo and behold, for 150 years, we violated the Constitution. But now, in this late stage of the game, we discover that prayer is wrong, according to the Constitution. It's hogwash, poppycock, malarkey, it's a bunch. It's absolutely foolish and ridiculous. But what happens is, the longer that a nation exists, neighbor, the worse they get because man's a sinful creature and he cannot rule himself. He always winds up in anarchy and sin, amen. And just as the Roman Empire went down the road that we're going before us, honey, we'll go down the same road and they ain't near present nobody that can do anything about it. Now you go vote. That's your privilege. It's your responsibility. Amen. You ought to do that. I ain't saying don't go vote. What I'm telling you is we go the way they're going, neighbor, we're going to wind up the same way. And so he said, you don't worry about them one bit. Amen. And their resistance. But not only that, he said, you deny their relationship, any relationship with them. He said, don't make any covenants with them. Don't make any peace with them. Why? They'd passed their day of repentance. Now, I don't know whether you're aware of this or not, but that's possible for anybody. You can go so far and harden your heart against God that you'll pass that day when God will ever give you opportunity to ever repent again. And then you become reprobate. And you'll never be saved. You'll never be saved. That's why when God speaks to your heart while it's tender and you hear His voice, you ought to respond. Because every time you hear it after that, it's only going to make your heart harder, neighbor. So you need to respond. You need to respond. He said, don't make any covenants with them. But not only that, he said destroy their religions. Boy, this is where we get in constitutional trouble today, amen. This is where we would be called bigots and all these different types of names, amen. Look what he said there in verse number 13. Destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. Now, let me say this, I'm going on, don't have time marred out. That word grove, only one time in the Bible is ever translated as a tree. Or a group of trees. And that was when Abraham planted a grove. It's entirely different words. Not the word used here. This word is the word Asherah. It was the fertility worship of Ashtoreth. And I don't have time to deal with all that. But I am, because we're coming up with it here pretty soon in the Pentateuch. And I'll deal with all that whenever I get time. But I won't tell you. When I do, we'll send the children to the nursery. That's how bad it is. That's how bad it is. And if you want to know what Jeremiah chapter 10 is talking about, that's what it's talking about. The Asherah. Okay? He said destroy their religions. Why? If you allow them to remain, if you allow their religions to remain, then you will compromise with them. What did he say here? He said if you get hooked up with their sons or their daughters, he said before you know it, you're going to be over there eating the part of their sacrifice in the latter part of verse 15. Now, doesn't that remind you? Now, remember, we're going to find in Leviticus that the children of Israel, a part of their sacrificial system, some of it they ate. A lot of it they got to eat. And so the natural thing would be to do the same thing that the Vatican did, and I don't mean to knock Catholics, and if you're one, I'm sorry for that, but they compromised in the feast days of the heathen in order to try to bring them under the umbrella of the church, but you can't compromise those things, amen? All you do is destroy the truth the moment that you begin to compromise it. And so God said, destroy their religions and don't make any covenants with them, amen? Now, do you remember that whenever Elijah was on Mount Carmel, he called up there 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of the grove. And I'll just tell you this. Baal was the bull in the middle, and on either end of the bull was the female counterpart, the Asherah, or the groves. And when we deal with it, you'll understand why God said, wipe it out and them with. They're reprobate. Now, I'm glad God hadn't called us to fight like that, amen. Huh? But if these people, if God hadn't have done what he meant to do there, then you know what? We wouldn't have this book. So God did pretty good, I think, amen. But then we see finally what I call is simply a messianic attribute here. We see in verse number 14, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, we talked about the name a little bit Sunday night, that his name reveals his character, it reveals his nature. We read in Jeremiah 23 where the Bible said that he who brought them up would be known as who? So what was it say his name was? The Lord our righteousness. And so God reveals himself through these names. Now, this is a repetition. What's he doing? He's going back to Genesis chapter number 20. When he said, I'm the Lord thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take unto thee any graven image and the like. And bow yourself down and worship them. Why? Because I am a jealous God. Well, I thought jealousy was a sin, that it was one of the seven damnable sins. Not with God. Amen. It is in you and me. Because we don't know how to be jealous for nothing that's good. Ain't that the truth? And so this word jealous here simply means to have a zeal for something or somebody. God has a zeal of jealousy for his people. James said, don't you know that that spirit within us lusteth to envy? What's he talking about? God is jealous of his people. He's jealous of their love. I don't want my wife loving anybody but me. Now, she loves y'all. I'm the beloved to her. She's my beloved. I love all you ladies. This lady's special. She's my beloved. Amen. Nothing wrong with that. You ought to have one just the same. What am I saying here? I'm jealous for this lady. Amen. I may care about all y'all, but then if you want to get a stir out of me quick, amen, mess with this woman. Amen. And vice versa. And so that's what God is jealous for the love of his people. One day Jesus went to a dinner at a lawyer's house. And he said, tell us, Lord, what's the greatest commandment? He said, it's this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul. This is the first great commandment, Jesus said. What? He's jealous for your love. And whatever you put ahead of him, you love more than him. Amen. Amen. I love my wife, and I love my boy, but I love him more. I tell Donna, I say, Donna, I love him, because he gave you me, and gave me you. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't have you. Amen. That's right. I wouldn't have Miss Ann, you know. Mental illness played a little part in it, but if it wasn't for that, God, for God, I wouldn't have it. Hunger had a lot to do with it. But I thank God for it. Amen. She knows I'm just picking. Amen. That's the truth. God's jealous for our love. He's jealous for our lifestyle. He said don't be eating with them, sacrificing their gods. Makes a difference what you do in this world. Amen. Why? Because God's jealous. Anything you like to do better than you like to worship him and to be with him, neighbor, makes God jealous. Now, you know what happens when somebody gets jealous, and I'm not saying that God is always this way, because obviously he's not, but sometimes he is. Many times, neighbor, I hear the policemen go out and respond to a domestic dispute where somebody done shot somebody else. A lot of times, you know what that is? It's the result of jealousy. That's right. This one's wife saw something in somebody else. And that jealousy so provoked that one that he took out a gun and shot the one that was the object of that other one's desire. All the time and vice versa. Amen. Isn't that right? And so, neighbor, a lot of time the result of God's action to your lifestyle and other things that go ahead of Him is the fact that He'll just eliminate them. Huh? Amen. Anything you like and love more than God, you're putting in jeopardy. Because God might take it away. Huh? Yes, He might. He's jealous of our love. He's jealous of our lifestyle. He's jealous of our allegiances. He says, don't marry him. Huh? Don't marry them.